Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, yes, it's Monday, and my last Monday with you, at least in this capacity and in this way, as this is the last week before we hand over the reins of Sharper Iron to the new host, Pastor Timothy Apple, who'll be taking it up and taking it into the next era of its waking you up with the law and gospel of God. But I'm still with you here. We're going to enjoy it as we do now. Remember, we're going to be handing off the show to Pastor Apple later this week on the Wednesday show before I take off for a conference in Fort Wayne. And then Pastor Sean Linnell will be stepping in the midweek just for 2 days in order to cover that gap, finishing up the book of Genesis. And we are looking at today. Oh, and again, here goes the computer world. We are looking at Genesis chapter 42, verses 29 through chapter 43, verse 4, saga of Joseph and the saga of Jacob. And as they combine, moving toward the end of Jacob's life, which really ends up being about Joseph initially here, and Joseph being this Christ figure who, from his father's loins, as it were, right, actually ascends to a high place and then saves the one who was before him. Remember how Jesus speaks this way about Abraham and about David? David says, the Lord said to my Lord, and thereby calls Jesus his Lord, even though Jesus is his son. And so also Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. In this way, we see Joseph being above his father, just as the dream prophesied, and not in order to force him to bow down, but in order to save him from what his father well, could not control. And all of this is a picture, again, of Christ and our sinful condition, that he, becoming one of us, is greater than us and has beaten death, ascended outside of us in order, well, I shouldn't say outside, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where we can no longer see him, but joining us by means of his flesh and blood in order to bring us through the famine of the Word of God that has been this fallen age. Now, we're just picking up on that again, and we're going to get into the story where Joseph, having not let his brothers know that he is the prince of Egypt, as it were, and sending them away with enough grain for a while, but keeping one of their brothers in chains in order to test them, it would seem, they're going to be coming back to their father and all the fallout that happens there. Again, Genesis chapter 42, 29, verses 43, 14. Little hiccup this morning. It would seem that our guest is not available at the moment. So that happened right before we went on the air. So it's just going to be you and me for a little while. And I know in the studio, they'll be working on getting him in. But for now, it's you and me. And wouldn't you know it, that the Facebook comments aren't showing up at all? A little bit, but that's all right. We're going to dig into the text pretty much right away, assuming that I can get to it. There it is. So remember how important it is that Joseph is both a man and a type of Christ. That he is, on the one hand, human just like you and I are. And so his distrust of his brothers, his concern about his brother Benjamin, his having left behind his family in such a way that, not that he wanted to, right? But as he comes to his new life in Egypt, he names his own children, I've forgotten my past. You know, summarizing, paraphrasing that. I've forgotten what is behind. Having had all of that happen now, when he does see them, it's not as though he doesn't want to be with them. Remember how he has had to leave their presence and weep because he's so overwrought. And yet at the same time, he needs to know who these men are. He needs to know whether they will leave behind Simeon in prison for money the way they did him before. He needs to know whether or not Benjamin has also been slaughtered or thrown in a pit somewhere else. And so he sends them back to their father with this need, this requirement that they come right back. And wouldn't you know, I mean, amazingly, it's Jacob. It's Jacob who's going to stand in the way of this. Now, I'm hearing another microphone on there. Do I have someone on the air with me?
I'm here.
You're here, Pastor Weifelt. That's fantastic. Welcome to the show. Good to have you here. Pastor Matthew Weifelt is Director of Admissions at Concordia Seminary in Fort Wayne, as well as the Director of Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy summer events for high school students looking to explore the SEM in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Cool. I don't know how much you heard of what I was doing to kind of contextualize and bring us into the start of it. Anything else that you would add to that from what you did here, or how would you set this up as we're about to dig in?
Yeah. So, I did. I heard what you had said. It's very interesting to see how really the Lord is using the things that have been happening to Joseph in order to get him into this prime location. First, through the selling of him into slavery, and then through everything that happens with Potiphar's wife. And now, then at the beginning of the last chapter we just looked at, we have Joseph, interpreting the Pharaoh's, the dreams for not just the Pharaoh, but then also, taking care of the two individuals, interpreting their dreams as well. Then moving into, after interpreting Pharaoh's dream faithfully, then being given more authority by Pharaoh and being allowed to actually take control of what was going on with all of Egypt's grain in order to prepare them for the famine that we're seeing right now. And now almost in full circle, closing the loop, if you will, Joseph's brothers come back into Egypt, or come into Egypt, excuse me, not knowing that it's their brother that's standing before them and giving them all these sorts of directions. And so, yeah, like you had said, now, something very, very difficult is being asked, and it's not the brothers that are at all trying to hold things up, but it's Jacob, who doesn't know exactly how this is all going to end. He's already lost one son. He potentially could have lost another son. And now, this leader in Egypt is asking for his other, I would say, favorite son, maybe, to go to Egypt and to potentially for him to get his life to be lost as well.
So it is reasonable, I suppose, from a human perspective, for the fear that he has. And I, a couple days ago, this idea came up, which was that if he is trying to, in his own mind, figure out who the chosen seed is, or if he believes that he somehow is the one who gets to decide that, maybe that's the way to say it.
Mm-hmm.
Then he would want that to be, first off, Joseph, and the gifts to Joseph explain that. And then, you know, it would fall then to Benjamin. And interestingly, he does understand the "we need to stay in the land" as the chosen seed a little more than maybe Abraham did early in his life. And so Keeping Benjamin there is not necessarily even against the promises per se. There's a lot of complexity to it, and I don't think you can pin it down too hard, but what you can see is this is not going to go well for the older brothers, right? I mean, they're in the crucible right now. This is just, what on earth is going on, Dad? Come on. It's going to drive them crazy. Well, let's just look at the first two verses here and then get into that as they come back and they explain their problem and their fear, maybe even. I mean, you gotta understand, this is not like they just jollied down and jollied back and it's all good. We had a nice trip. I mean, they're shaken by what has taken place to them. And you can only imagine why, right? So verse 29 of chapter 42, Genesis reads like this. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, verse 30, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land." So we go into the great superpower of the world, and the second in charge guy thinks we're spies. Like, maybe they're going to come attack us now. Do they follow us? I mean, how many types of fear could come out of that reality? But you actually have a few other pieces to connect that to other bits of scripture. So I want to let you take that on.
Yeah. So, looking at this, took us to be spies. I found that to be interesting, simply because it seems like it's kind of out there in many ways for Joseph to be accusing his brother. I mean, is this something that it happens regularly? I mean, I actually could understand it as something that is happening regularly for the Egyptians, simply because they've got the grain, they've got the supplies. However, they are also the global superpower, if you will, for that time, and they're not ones to be messed with. But I in many ways, I took this as, you know, really Joseph foretelling even Israel's history, almost in a prophetic way, that they actually do use spies in order to check out Cana and check out Jericho as well. So in Numbers 13 and 14, Moses brings together 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, to represent each of the tribes. So in some way, it's coming full circle now. Whereas these brothers weren't spies, now the sons of them, that is, as they become the tribes of Israel, they are going to actually send one spy from each tribe in order to go out to check out the land. This is during Israel's wandering in the wilderness. So they're going out there to check out the land and to see what's all going on. And it doesn't turn out well. They get scared. They tell Moses that these people are so big. How these people are so strong. How can we overtake them? How is this going to work out for us? And then this causes then all the people to grumble again against Moses and against his chosen as well. But then something that happens later then in Joshua, after Moses has passed, has handed off leadership of the children of Israel to Joshua, that kind of happens at Deuteronomy, and then again kind of retold at the beginning of Joshua chapter 1. Joshua sends two spies into Jericho, and it's this then that with the telling of the story, the Battle of Jericho, that the spies go in to check things out, and they're actually taken in by someone who's an outcast, and frankly would be an outcast even in Israel, Rahab the prostitute, and she takes care of them. So much so that when the walls of Jericho fall, she's saved. She's redeemed through, or at least her life is spared, through the work that she does, on behalf of all of Israel. And, so those two things really struck me as interesting, kind of as almost as a prophetic telling of, the spies is going to come back up in the history of Israel.
Yeah. And not forgetting that Rahab also then enters the line of David, which then means
absolutely
the line of Christ. Yeah.
Yeah.
So that's a pretty important thing too. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know. I'm curious what to make of it, in that, you know, in the Rahab story, the Joshua story, it's not really a bad thing that this happens, but in the Exodus story, it is sort of a bad thing. Like, they really shouldn't have maybe even gone and spied. And if I recall, the Lord had just said, go do it, right?
Just go take it out,
right? And so they're like, well, maybe. We'll look at it first. Which, that's the beginning of the doubt and unfaithfulness. But that's also sort of what happens with Joshua, and it works out differently. So I don't know. I don't know how to make hay of it, because there seems to be kind of two different edges to the story.
Absolutely. Yeah. I'm not sure how to kind of weave the two together as well, because in the one instance, it does seem, the Lord gives the command, that they are just to enter the land, and they show great distrust in the Lord. But then they come to the city of Jericho and send two spies in to kind of check things out. And then the Lord uses that for good and for the salvation story, by then also incorporating Rahab, like you had said, into the line. And,
right.
it's very interesting.
It is. It is also. I mean, it is the same in this, that the spies going into Jericho have absolutely no effect on the Battle of Jericho or whether or not Israel takes Jericho. It, nothing to do with it. They'd be like, oh, the walls. If we blow trumpets, the walls will fall down. We saw it. No. You know, it was all the Lord's doing on that end. So it is sort of like the, you know, we meant it for evil, but God used it for good in his mercy. Mm-hmm. And they didn't come back and say, we can't do it either, which is something. So at least they trusted a little bit there. It reminds me, and we'll get back to the text here. It reminds me of the story of Gideon, which I know a lot of people really champion Gideon, and he certainly was a man who did great things in the book of Judges and was given faith by the Lord. But if you watch his decision making, God keeps saying, hey, do this. And he keeps kind of saying, well, maybe, oh, maybe, oh, maybe,
yeah,
kind of maybe. And he'll end up doing it all. But the Lord really has to just shove him through the entire thing. I mean, there is just no place at which he just obeys and goes and does right away. Even the torches and the pots, which is like the big moment, right, where they're going to sneak up on everybody. He's like, God says, go attack them right now. He's like, hey, everybody, put torches and pots and surround the place and yada, yada, yada. Right? That wasn't from God. So anyway, it's just what we can get from this is how our tendency to distrust is there. And that the words of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the promise of the Lord are plain and simple. And our problem, our sin, is that we don't trust them. But the regeneration and promise of God in Christ is that we do. And our experience as we have that battle between flesh and spirit continues to be just the Christian experience. So how much these guys are in the midst of that, how much Jacob is in the midst of that, we know some extent. Again, going back to verse 31 then, they're in this conversation in which they're telling their dad, they're telling Jacob that they were taken to be spies. And now they say, what did they say to to Joseph, but to the Lord of Egypt? Verse 31, but we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, by this I know that you are honest men. I shall know, excuse me. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. Which is that last bit there. I mean, that's kind of a big promise. It's kind of what they're going to do anyway. So it's like a free pass to be come and go within Egypt, but that's a big deal. It's maybe even more than they would have received if they just came begging for bread and paying for the bread. So what are your thoughts there with that paragraph and whatnot?
Yeah, so first, I think that, Joseph is acting brilliantly here. He, in many ways, he just, all he wants to do is see his little brother. And he, how does he do it? He can't just say, you know, hey, I know you got Benjamin, you got to bring him to me, or I'm not gonna let you guys trade here. So how does he get Benjamin in front of him? He gets Benjamin in front of him, by using him almost as a pawn, if you will, and, allowing for, the brothers to bring him back as a token of their honesty. And, I found that to be, as you were reading it, to be really, it just shows that Joseph in many ways is like three steps ahead of his brothers, and is acting utterly brilliant. But also, in that 34, there is a lot going on there in that trading in the land. I think, you know, looking at some other texts, a better way to understand that would be, you know, Joseph is promising them that they will have the ability to freely travel in order to trade, almost in the sense that they even have Egypt's not just permission but promise of safety. I think when reading through the texts leading up to this, it almost looks like Egypt is Egypt as a monarchy has utter control over everything that is going on, to and including the individual crops that are being farmed. However, I think like Egypt's economy at this time, whereas the leaders, like our leaders today, may have set policy for how different things are being handled. They didn't have utter control over every, even down to the individual farms. Whereas they let the farmers do what farmers do, may have taken some grain as a tax, but there's really a lot more freedom, it seems, within, because this trading freely in makes it seem like, yeah, they could go to individual farmers or grain houses and be able to have the Egyptian imprimatur for approval that they can trade. So I, you know, as a government, I think it's quite a sophisticated government that they have, with even, you know, Pharaoh being seen as a king, or not just a king, but a god himself. But also there's a lot of earthly things that Egypt lets its people kind of work with, and not just overlords over them, if you will.
Well, it's like the preeminent empire of the day in that region of the world. You know, in the further east, there may be some things, but you know, Assyria hasn't really risen, I don't think, to what it would be, at least eventually. And so, to some extent, it is like a safety pass within a huge area of land. Assuming that that's what this means, right? And that they would be opening up trade. It would really make their world more the way we see it. Their standard of living would have great chances of going up through this kind of relationship, rather than just we're here for some grain and we got to go. So the story continues, and the bit about the money being in their sacks comes back up. So as they emptied their sacks, as verse 35, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. Now, this is interesting. So we know that at least one of them knew the bundle of money was there. But then you have, you know, more. Apparently, they didn't know that everybody had that. So they're pouring the grain out into wherever they're going to store it. And, oh, what was that? Oh, that's the money. And, oh, there it is again. And, oh, there's some more money over here. And they're afraid. Well, why? We'll come back to that. But it's an interesting question. Why are they afraid? Verse 36, and Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? So he blames them for Joseph somehow here, right? And he blames them for what happened to Simeon. He more or less is saying, there's no way I'm going to let you take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, remember, Reuben is the firstborn who also has had relations with his mother and aunt-law thing, whatever, however the concubine relationship would be called or worked, from his dad. Reuben says, this is pretty intense too, by the way. This is like, I am stepping up and saying, I will take responsibility. Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. I mean, wow. And that, why does he care that much? That's something to me right there, right? Why does he care that much about Simeon? And I think it is that thing that happened to Joseph ever so long ago is now, well, it's on his heart. It ain't happening again. Not on my watch kind of thing. And so he doesn't intend to have his sons die. He's just saying, like, look, this is not happening again. We're going to go fix this. Kill my two sons. Goes on, put him in my hands, that's Benjamin, and I will bring him back to you. Verse 38, but he said, Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. So how much of that is him misguidedly making use of the promises? I don't know, but he's certainly being, obstinate, solid, standing fast on that idea. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs with sorrow down to Sheol. And then there's the thing too. So isn't the promise of the chosen one, if he is the chosen one, that he actually will have to have a son to pass on the line before he dies? So what's the worry here? A little bit, but you see Jacob's grief, and maybe almost like that. You know how you can get not insane with grief, but blind with grief. There's a little of that going on here as well. So what do you think, Pastor Weifelt? A few minutes before we go to break.
Yeah, definitely. So I found that, yeah, that bundle, seeing all that their money has been returned to, you know, not just, yeah, the one man who noticed it, but then all of them. I think this in many ways is supposed to show Joseph and the Egyptians are just acting honorably here. You know, they're not holding on to this money in as some sort of extortion of them so that they are required then to bring back even more money. They're not trying to show them that hey, we're the power here. We're going to twist your arm so that, you know, we'll make you bring your brother back. But that's not why we want you to come back. We want you to come back with more money in hand. So, I was perplexed as to, you know, why are they afraid? And I think, you know, in many ways, it has to deal with the fact that this is not the norm. They expect, this global superpower, and this man especially, who is talking to them as the text begins, speaking to them roughly, to extort them, to make it all about the money. And he doesn't. He doesn't at all. And that's a big benefit to them. But it also scares the bejeebas out of them, I think, because they know that, if he's acting honorably, and they don't bring Benjamin, then they are not acting honorably. And in some way, you know, calling the house of Egypt onto themselves, so that, you know, the Egyptians will come find them, because in fact they are spies, going back to that spy motif previously.
So, like, go ahead.
Yeah. So, no. You, please ask the question. I was going to go on to the next point.
Well, I was going to say, so that in a very real way, the payment for the grain is Simeon. And yeah. I still think the text, or the plot of Joseph, the mind of Joseph, is trying to see, will you take the money over your brother? And yet at the same time, there's this other side of it, which I think has to be just the fact that Joseph does love them and he wants well for them. So he sends them what they need. He doesn't want them to use all their money to buy this food, go back and have dad starve, you know, afterwards, or not be able to pay for men to till or what have you, right? He wants to be able to provide for them with what he has received for himself. And so there's some of that there as well, which gets back to what you're saying earlier about the significant strategy of Joseph. I mean, he's doing wheels within wheels here with several layers of his plan. And we are going to have to take a break and pick it up right there on the other side. Coming back with more of Genesis 42 and 43 here on Sharp Iron Monday morning. But it ain't that bad. Stick around.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
This is Pastor Brian Wolfmuller inviting you to join me every Monday afternoon on Cross Defense, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock here on KFUO Radio, where we take up curious topics, curious Christian topics, to excite our imaginations, equip our minds, and comfort our consciences with the supreme and beautiful clarity of God's Word. It happens on Cross Defense every Monday afternoon, 2 to 3, here on KFUO. Please make plans to join us. And if you can't join us live, check out the podcast at kfuo.org.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
Talking about the pickle that Joseph has put his brothers and his father into, trying to find out what are they honest men, trying to show his mercy to them, his desire to even reconcile with them, to provide for them, all as he wonders what has happened to his brother Benjamin, and all as his father still grieves him and doesn't want to grieve Benjamin either, also grieving Simeon, maybe kind of, a little bit there, like, why did he... Dad doesn't seem to care much about Simeon, guys. What's going on here? That's an interesting thing. But talking with Pastor Matthew Wefelt. He is the director of admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and the director of Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy, happening later this week. It's this week. It's going on right now, right?
Happening right now.
Want to talk about that for just a brief moment again?
Yeah, definitely. So Christ Academy is our discernment, a vocational discernment program for high schoolers. And they get a chance to experience seminary education, worship with us at Cramer Chapel, sit at the feet of our faculty here, and also gets a lot of fun time together. So tomorrow night we go to a baseball game, minor league baseball game here in town, and enjoy wonderful Fort Wayne.
Excellent. Excellent. And I had to kind of go to break with you, and I interrupted you, and you had a thought you were in the middle of. Do you remember what it was?
I think it was in regard to Joseph and the brothers dealing with, I want to pick up with what you were saying in regard to Simeon. There's something weird going on here that Jacob is mourning still more about Joseph, and doesn't seem like he cares much about what's happened to Simeon. He's even more afraid of what could happen to Benjamin. So I find that to be completely interesting. So that's going into 37, or 36, excuse me. I think in many ways Jacob suspects something that the brothers were part of. The death of Joseph, whether they through negligence, through letting him wander off, and in his mind, from what the brothers told him, let a wild beast kill him, or they actually by their own hands, hence the reason why they can't produce a body, did something to Joseph. So Jacob suspecting something. He's nervous because now another brother's gone missing. So what's going on here? And they want to take now his, and I don't think it's too far of a stretch to say his prized possession in Benjamin. Now they want to take him too. So what's going to happen to him? So there's a lot of, Jacob does not trust his sons, regardless. I mean, I think, are they to be trusted? I mean, we just saw Reuben offer up his two sons to be killed if they did not bring back Benjamin to their father. So are the brothers really to be trusted? Life seems very expendable in their eyes. So can they be trusted? I found that to be very interesting.
So do you take the Reuben comment as being cavalier or reckless? I've always kind of seen it as like he finally is getting it. Like it's his duty right now. If his line perishes, so what? He should be caring about his brother more than himself. But yeah, I'm open to other ideas.
Yeah, I almost feel like it's almost cavalier. I don't know if he gets it yet. Just because I think it's almost a throwaway that Dad, how much I love my sons, and I know how much you love your son. So I will give you not just one of my sons, but two of my sons if I do not bring your son, my brother, back home. I think he's trying to, in many ways show a higher, almost down payment or a deposit, if you will, for Benjamin, than the life of his sons are, that he's putting two down instead of, and asking just for the one. And so you get to kill these two who I love dearly if I do not bring your one son who you love so dearly back to you. So that's kind of the way that I'm taking it.
So picking up right there, we got quite a bit of text left. So I'm going to go ahead and read the remainder of the text and then we'll come back and hash it out. Chapter 43 happens now. We're at verse 1. Some time has passed. They've eaten their food, right? Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my faces unless your brother is with you.' So it's kind of like, hey, Jacob, are you getting forgetful here? Like, we're not allowed to go back there. Remember how they took Simeon? So are you going to trade another one of us for your food now? What's going on? You know? And so Judah does remind him, hey, Dad, this is the way it is. Verse 4, if you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Verse 6, Israel, Jacob. It's interesting that the interplay between when he's called Israel and when he's called Jacob is not necessarily always sensical, so far as I can see, but sometimes it is. And I don't know here that why he would be called one or the other. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? You should have lied in the first place. They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. Now, this is interesting, too. So the Reuben thing comes back because, like, Reuben's sort of, I still think he's sort of getting it. But notice mm-hmm. the difference. Reuben's like, I'll give you somebody else if I don't do this, right? And Judah says, take me. Yeah, take me. I will be a pledge for his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now there's your Christ-like moment for Judah, who will be the son through whom Christ will come. And it's pretty cool here. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Verse 11 goes on, then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Not a lot of hope there, Jacob. Come on, man. But I get it too. I mean, he's seen what he's seen, and it's not a happy moment. I don't blame him. But he's going to be surprised by the grace of God in Joseph, which is pretty cool too. So, what do you see all the way through there? Where do you want to go first?
Yeah, let's start with the end first. I find it very interesting that, I think Jacob is trying to, win over, this ruler, by giving them a lot of stuff in the during a time of famine. I mean, they're giving them a lot of really expensive and unique things with balm and honey and gum and myrrh and pistachio nuts and almonds. So there, I mean, that's in some way, you know, he's trying to, take, you know, butter up this young lord as well, but then also taking double the money. You know, in some way, you know, maybe that first bit of money that they took, he thought, yes, that was going to cover that little bit of grain that was, given to us in order to get you back here and to keep us going. So maybe that was how much that bit cost. And so let's try to give them double so that we make sure that there wasn't a mistake in this. So he's trying to give them, you know, now double money. And finally, he ultimately does give back, or give up his son, Benjamin. And that last little bit, you know, really, really, I think shows, you know, a trust, now not, you know, in that the Lord's got the plan here. If I am bereaved of my children, not just Joseph, but also Simeon and possibly Benjamin, and maybe even all of them, then, I am bereaved, you know, just Lord, this is all your stuff anyway. You know, use it for your good and for my good also. So it's very, very, very interesting. I see in here, you know, some pastoral implications, especially in regard to how we deal with our sins. Oftentimes, I found, especially with those pet sins that we all have, the sins that continue to cause us to trip up, maybe is a good way to say it. We all sin daily, but we each have, you know, those individual sins that may cause us to trip more often than not, what have you. And oftentimes I found in dealing with people in pastoral care, folks want to take God at their terms instead of the other way around. They may say, okay, I can not do this, or I've not done this, and I've been a good person in this way, and things like that. But what the Lord calls us to do, even with those pet sins, and especially with those pet sins, is simply to take them at His terms, that we are to repent of them and to continue to rely on Him, not our works, but on His work of Jesus dying on the cross for even those pet sins, the ones that continue to cause us to trip up and stumble. And so instead of just saying, okay, I can deal, you know, the easy ones, I can check those ones off, I can repent of those and not do those, it's the harder ones that in the Christian life we continue to struggle against, and we must continue to repent and to receive forgiveness and to try harder to live the life the Lord has called us to live, knowing that, you know, we can't do this by ourselves, that the Holy Spirit continues to lead and to guide us and to comfort us. And also that we are sinners, but not to say, okay, I'm a sinner, you know, I can't do anything but sin. So I'm not going to try. The Lord calls us to struggle through these sins as well.
Yeah, going back to that. Oh, go ahead.
No. You continue, please.
Going back to that, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What it reminds me of is a line in the book of Revelation that I don't think it's quoted a lot. I'm not going to be able to quote it directly. It's midway through the book, later in the book, and it's talking about the woes, I believe, that will come upon the world, which I believe also are a description of the fall to the redemption of Christ, everything that we experience with sin. But what it says is, you know, if one is to die, let him go to death. If one is to live, let him go to life. It is kind of a let it be as it is. You're not going to escape what God has laid out for you in these things. And I don't think it's talking about faith. I don't think it's about, you know, election and predestination so much as that at a certain point, well, to quote the Psalms, it is vain to rise up early, in vain to go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. And there's some of that here in a good way for Jacob, perhaps, where he's just saying, well, I guess if God's going to do this, God's going to do this. So, you know, blessed be the Lord our God. Right? He gives, He takes away. So be it. That's what it is. So there's something good there as well, I think. And it's definitely as we battle our own sinful condition and the fallout of the sinful condition of the world, there's a lesson for us to learn to be okay with, you got to be careful how you say it, but to be okay with imperfection, to be okay with everything not going the way we want, to be okay with having goals and dreams and plans that do not happen but turn out to be sand castles that get washed away in the waves. All of that's okay because of our being in the rock, right, who cannot be moved by the seashore of time, as it were. So with all that said, pushing back toward the rest of the text prior, what else do you see? Where else do you want to go?
Yeah, Luther's got a great quote in regard to all of 42. He writes, "Christ is our completely friendly Joseph, who dies for us and sheds his blood for the remission of our sins. Consequently, he cannot be unfriendly to us, nor does the Father hate us, for he sends his Son, but much less the Holy Spirit, for he teaches us these things and consoles us. Yet he even conceals and covers this love with the horrible indications of wrath." So Luther's saying that, you know, really as a type, Christ is the fulfillment, where where of this Joseph, that Christ is complete, whereas Joseph speaks roughly to his brothers, so Christ is completely friendly towards us, for he has been sent from the Father to deal with us in this way and to care for us and to show his love for us in him. And thus, he is not unfriendly, but is fully friendly to us. And because Jesus is friendly towards us, the Father does not hate us, for his Son has given his all for us and has fulfilled his Father's will and cares for us. And thus the Holy Spirit then continues to teach us these things, that the Son is friendly to us, that the Father does not hate us, and the Holy Spirit then teaches us these things, but also consoles us, cares for us, and as Luther continues, then conceals and covers this with love over the instead of the wrath that we deserve. So Luther sees this as the fulfillment of the type that is Christ, or in Christ, that this Joseph is fulfilled in that, and being fulfilled in that, Christ completely loves us. The Father loves us because of the Son, and the Holy Spirit continues to conceal and cover this the wrath that we deserve with love, and it's all love in Christ.
That same kind of type and typology again shows up with Judah here, right? And as he takes that step up and puts himself between his father and his brother, right? And if we think of Simeon effectively, right? I mean, how much is Judah wanting to get grain, and how much is he wanting to get Simeon? And I really do believe these guys are coming around on this to some extent. And that the loss of Joseph has not exactly made them hate each other more over time. And so the fact that he's willing to, again, pledge himself in this way is exactly what our Lord does for us. That he stands between his Father's wrath and us, and he intercedes. He takes the place of. He is the pledge for our safety and our good, right? Our good works. As opposed to if we were our own pledgers of good works, we would end up right where Simeon ended up, in Sheol, in a pit, in a prison. And so Judah also, I think, is hugely here a type. We're going to see him, I believe, do this again in a couple chapters, which is building toward a chapter I won't be able to look at with you guys, which is at the very end of the book when Judah gets the blessing of the Christ coming from his line. So we got about, let's see, we got about 6 minutes left here or so. So anything else you haven't said yet, other places you want to go, stuff you want to pick on?
Yeah, I kind of off this typology stuff too, and linking back to taking the Lord at his terms or our terms. As we were going through this today, I found it interesting to seeing that in the response of Reuben versus the response of Judah. Reuben's response, you kind of mentioned this before, Reuben's response is by offering someone else's life, or really lives, in that. And in offering someone else's life, he's losing something, yes, but there is not the possibility of him losing his own life in this. Whereas with Judah, he is, as you said, is acting as the stand between, that if something happens to Benjamin, then Judah is going to be the one that suffers really fully for that. Reuben in the part, Judah in the whole. And I think it shows in that, you know, again, whether we are trying to make our own way, or having Christ lead the way, whether it is Christ whether we're trying to save ourselves by rejecting the cross of Christ, and by saying, no, I can do this myself. Here's my payment for my sin, or receiving the full payment from Christ for all of our sins. For he is the one who has and is the stand between us and God. And in being that stand between, he continues to care for us. It reminds me of Christ in Hebrews, where Christ is acting as our intercessor, just as, you know, the text, I think this is Hebrews chapter 11, where Christ is, where the text begins, Christ being the great high priest, that other high priests have stood in that office, but were only able to do that for a limited time because death got in the way. Whereas Christ is our great high priest, acting as our intercessor on our behalf, because he has ascended to the throne of God. Now, me paraphrasing Hebrews here, and it now stands and it continues to intercede for us. Christ it continues to pray for us in that way, and continues to guide and to lead us in that way as he acts as our intercessor and our guide and the one who stands between us and between God. No longer do we intercede for ourselves, and even in our own intercessions, they falter and fail. However, in Christ, he not only redeems us, but he also redeems our prayers, our works, everything, so that they all come before God as sweet smelling, as the sweet smelling aroma like incense ascends before the Father. So the Lord continues to care for us even as he is in heaven, and continues to intercede on our behalf.
We got just about 2 minutes left here. What do you think about, you mentioned already Jacob's giving of all these other things for a variety of reasons, the balm and the myrrh and the honey. Like maybe he was just trying to build into that trade idea, thinking they want more from us or whatnot. But what do you think of it being how what he wants to do to placate the guy who is effectively the Lord of the universe to him is continue to give him a bunch of his stuff? Whereas what the Lord of the universe has demanded of him is the sacrifice of his beloved son, right? And that mm-hmm. he can't give that. But then he ends up becoming, again, the image of the Father who does do that in Jesus. So kind of our attempts to justify ourselves outside of Christ, and then the only justification that will work being that of the son that is sacrificed. It might be a little bit of a stretch. Again, now it's just under 2 minutes left here.
Yes, I definitely can see where you're going with that. And I do appreciate that, because the Jacob does take on at the end that fatherly, heavenly fatherly role, in a sense that he is giving up his son. And although he has many other sons, this is his special son. This is the one through whom he believes is going to be the line through which the promise comes, because it's in his mind, it is his favorite son. And so in being, or his now favorite son, I should say, because of the death of Joseph. So, he does take on that fatherly role, and then gives himself over to what has to happen for the saving of not just himself, but the saving of all of his people. So the father does the same thing. He mourns over the giving up of his son. However, he knows that is the only way in which salvation is going to be achieved for his people, and for the people who he has made. And so in that way, there is great similarity, a great parallel between Jacob acting as the Father of Israel and our Heavenly Father as well. So I think you're right on that.
Pastor Matthew Wheatfield is the director of admissions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, as well as the director of Christ Academy, a chance for high school men and women to check out the seminary and the potential of theological education. Helping us out today with Genesis chapter 42 into chapter 43 as the saga of Joseph continues to be a type of the Christ who died and rose in order to come with all authority to save you. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.